There's an introductory marker that I want us to think about this morning, which will help us to understand the nature of the sign that John tells us about when the Lord Jesus manifested his glory at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. We're in John chapter 2. And the marker is the reference at the beginning of chapter 2 that this happened on the third day. John chapter 2 verse 1 begins, "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee." And that's unusual in John's gospel. There's something significant about the fact that in chapter 1 and then into chapter 2, John gives us a sequence of days, which he does in this opening part of his gospel. And he doesn't do it through the rest of the gospel. But he makes it clear here that there is something significant about the days that are passing. So we need to go back to chapter 1 and the first reference to a day, which is in verse 29. But in John chapter 1, verse 29, we read, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So there's the first day before John chapter 1, verse 29. And then there's a second day, John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist calls Jesus Christ the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's the second day. Then in verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, again John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So here's the third day, the day the Lord Jesus gathered disciples Andrew and Simon Peter to him. And they stay with Jesus for a day, verse 39. They remained with him that day, the fourth day. So you have 1, 2, 3, 4 days. Then in verse 43, we read, "The following day, Jesus went to go to Galilee and said to Philip when he found him, 'Follow me.'" So 5 days. And then John tells us, chapter 2, verse 1, the third day. Now there's a way that the Jewish people count days, which is inclusive. 5th, 6th, 7th day. Bit like what we read when we read of Jesus dying on the cross on a Friday, rising from the dead on Sunday morning. 3 days. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. It's inclusive. Includes that Friday, Saturday, Sunday. He rises from the dead after 3 days. You have the same thing here, the third day. So John is giving us a reference to the passing of days that's important as we lead up to this miracle in the Cana of Galilee. And I think it's important because John emphasizes something which reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. John 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." John writes his gospel in these opening chapters as if he has Genesis chapter 1 open before him. And the significance, I think, is that on the 7th day in Genesis 1, God rested from his work of creation. Now, John in his gospel tells us, on the 7th day, Jesus begins a work of new creation. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ turning water into wine. In a few verses, Jesus will talk about building a new temple. In John chapter 3, he will talk with Nicodemus about new birth. In John chapter 4, he'll talk with a woman at the well about a new way of worshipping God. Here's John's version of 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17. "If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." It's as if John is saying to us, a new creation is dawning. Are you longing this morning for new creation? The Bible says this fallen creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Earthquakes and volcanoes and tsunamis and famines and floods. It's longing for new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. And the miracles of Jesus, John tells us, are like a foretaste, a taste ahead of time of that new creation that's coming. The miracles of Jesus are the end bursting into the present. The end bursting into the time in which we now live. In creating this new wine on the seventh day, the Creator himself, the eternal Word of God, comes to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. John tells us, here's a foretaste, a taste ahead of time of new creation. Now I know some people have come to understand that human beings have needs in life which science cannot solve. Our culture would like us to think that science has the answers to everything. But we know that there are some needs that science is not able to supply. Science can put these electric lights on in the church with electricity. But science can't put love into your heart. Science can give you an internet connection here in the church, in the home. But science can't give you peace in your heart, peace with God. There are some human needs that science cannot meet. And what we have in John chapter 2 is the sign that John points us to, that the Lord Jesus, who turns water into wine, this miracle, is able to meet the deepest needs of your human heart. The Bible tells us God created this universe according to certain laws. We call them the laws of nature. And in them we see God's usual action. But there are miracles performed by Jesus, signs, which are God's unusual action. A miracle where God does the extraordinary. A miracle, a sign where God chooses to do whatever he likes with his universe. And what you believe about this miracle of Jesus this morning, he turns water into wine, is ultimately determined by what you believe about God. Because if you believe Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, then you can believe all the miracles that we read of in the Bible. Because Christianity is a miracle faith. If you take the miracles out of the Christian faith, you don't have real Christianity anymore. We believe in a miracle experience, that a person can experience salvation, that you can know salvation this morning. The miracle of God's grace, that God gives spiritual new life to those who were spiritually dead. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have peace with God. The Gospel of John opens then with signs that point to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit led John to select 7 miracles as we read through his Gospel. And the reason he selected those 7 miracles is to prove that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that you should believe on him this morning for eternal life, that you should be saved from God's just condemnation. So when Jesus came to this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, it was something more than a typical British wedding reception. It was a very important occasion. It was more like a regional festival. It was the most important event in the lives of these families at that time. What these families faced when the wine ran out was a disaster. The accepted wisdom of the day was that wine was the joy of the feast. Without wine, the feast wasn't a real feast. So for this big regional celebration, for these two families, to run out of wine, it was disaster. Someone had made a serious miscalculation. And therefore it was natural for Mary to come to Jesus and say, they have no wine. But then the Lord Jesus makes this cryptic statement. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary obviously wanted Jesus to do something, to fix the situation. He had performed no miracles up to this point, and Mary and thought perhaps that it was time he showed who he was. But that response of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I read it in modern English, might strike you as abrupt, even rude. But Jesus addresses his mother as woman. It sounds almost impolite, perhaps. We've been invited this morning to a church lunch after the service. Imagine you're queuing up for church lunch and you're towards the back of the queue and one of the ladies comes up to me and says, "Pastor, the food is running out." And I say, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" See, it might sound... I might lose my job. One of the problems translating from one language to another is that certain phrases are not easily translated. What Jesus says to his mother does sound rather abrupt in English. But in the culture of the time, Mary would not have interpreted the words of Jesus as being rude. Yes, Jesus is distancing himself somewhat from his mother. He was expressing his independence from her in a way. But it was not rude. It was not impolite. The Lord Jesus lovingly uses the same word from the cross when he tells Mary that he is entrusting her to John's care. There he uses that word mother again. Not mother, but woman, to express his relationship to his mother through that word woman. But here, that word woman is indicating there's a new relationship between them, because Jesus is now going to enter public ministry. What Jesus and his mother had in common in their relationship while he'd been growing up in Nazareth was something was going to change now in his public ministry. Earthly relationships would not determine his actions. Mary would relate to him now that he'd begun his public ministry as her Messiah, as the Son of God, as her Savior. So the question Jesus asks his mother, that isn't impolite either. It may sound it in English, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" But again, it was a common idiom. Why do you involve me? This independence of his mother then, as eager as Mary was to see Jesus do a miracle, it was not Mary now who would determine the time when Jesus would reveal his glory. Jesus makes a point. He's not being rude. And you notice that it's emphasized by him saying, "My hour has not yet come." Jesus was now going to work to a divine timetable. He wasn't going to reveal his power sooner than God the Father intended. And this phrase, "My hour has not yet come," is a reference to the hour of Jesus' death. It's a reference to the cross. And this phrase and similar phrases occur all through John's Gospel. John chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus says, "My time has not yet come." Verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." John chapter 7, verse 30, "No one laid a hand on Jesus because his hour had not yet come." Chapter 8, verse 20, "No one laid hands on Jesus for his hour had not yet come." Chapter 12, verse 23, where Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." As that time gets nearer, John chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And then John chapter 17, verse 1, finally, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." So you have this unusual interaction. Mary says to Jesus, "They have no wine." Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? I'm not yet ready to die." But Mary obviously had some understanding of what Jesus was saying to her. Because look at her reply. Verse 5, "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says to you, do it.'" That's a good reply, isn't it? Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. And Jesus did act. He performed the first miracle. He turned water into wine. He did it in a very subtle, subdued way. Only Mary, the servants, and a few disciples knew what had happened. The miracle introduces the disciples to his power, but this is not a public manifestation yet. At Cana, there were, at the wedding, 6 stone water jars, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Their purpose was for the purification rituals of the Jews. We read about those in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. So there was a lot of washing to be done. And so there were these large water pots at hand. And the Lord Jesus told the servants to fill the 6 water pots with water. Then, when the master of the feast took a drink from one of them, he found that it was now good wine. It was a miracle. Those 6 stone jars that had held water, now held upward at the word of Jesus, 150 gallons of good wine. A lot of wine. It was a large regional celebration, and the quality of the wine goes to prove the miracle. Certainly that much wine would not be overlooked. This miracle, John says, was a sign. The beginning of signs that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. A sign points to something. The purpose of a sign is not to say, here is a sign. The sign points to something. The miracles of Jesus are signs that point to him. The point of the miracle was not to tell us how great the wine was. It's to tell you this morning how great Jesus is. The glory of Jesus is revealed. The glory of the Messiah. Here's a testimony to his power. The disciples saw the testimony and the disciples believed in him. That's John's purpose in writing this miracle. The glory of Jesus Christ, that you might believe. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, John will write later, which are not yet written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John writes his gospel. He wants to reveal the glory of Jesus to you, that you might believe on him, and that believing you might have life in his name. So let's ask, as we look at this miracle this morning, what glory do we see here revealed to us, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? We see first the glory of an obedient son. The glory of an obedient son. The Lord Jesus Christ exalts his sonship to his heavenly Father above his sonship to his earthly mother. So when I say Jesus the obedient son, I mean the son of his heavenly Father, not the son of his earthly mother. Now, no doubt he was obedient to his earthly mother. But that's not the point John is making here. The words of Jesus are intentionally chosen to reveal his radical obedience to God's will, his Father's will, above his mother's will. Indeed, above all human affections and attachments, he comes to do the will of his Father. So when Mary said to Jesus, they have no wine, and she expected Jesus to do something, what makes it significant is that Jesus goes ahead, he takes care of the problem, he does the miracle. He could have said to her gently, yes, mother, I know, I'll take care of it immediately. But that's not what he said. The Lord Jesus has a burden to make clear to his mother, to his brothers, to his sisters, to you, to me this morning, that because of who he was, physical relationships on earth would not control him or oblige him to his mother and his physical family. That would not be the guide to his ministry. His mother and physical family would have no special advantage to receive salvation. Jesus was bound to his Father's will. His Father's will was the pole star in his sky. There was no competing control in his life. My father has been working until now, and I have been working, he'll say. Most assuredly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the father do, for whatever he does, that the son also does in like manner. I do nothing of myself, but as my father taught me, I speak these things. So the miracles of Jesus were not at his mother's disposal. He was entirely under the sway of his heavenly father. He and his heavenly father are one. Jesus has come as the servant of the Lord. So there'd come a time in the public ministry of Jesus when a voice would cry out, a woman in the crowd would cry out, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you. But he said, more blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Jesus cut off that assumption that there would be a special spiritual advantage in being his mother. The focus will not be on physical relationships, but spiritual relationships. Another time people called to him while he was speaking in a house. Mark chapter 3. They came to Jesus and said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. He who does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. It is followers, not family, who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. So that's what we're seeing in John chapter 2. Mary comes, they have no wine. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My Father in heaven will determine my ministry, Jesus is saying. The gateway into his favor is faith, not family, which is very good news for us this morning. That it doesn't matter what family line you come from. Your parents may be Christians, they may not be Christians. But whatever your family line, that does not keep you from the favor of Jesus. If you will believe in him, he will receive you. It is faith, not family, that makes you a Christian. So we see first the glory of an obedient son. The glory of Jesus Christ, this radical allegiance to his Father in heaven. He has come to do his Father's will. And that is his primary concern. And he makes it clear. The glory of an obedient son, the son of a heavenly Father. The second glory, the glory of an essential purifier. Jesus chose water jars that were appointed for purification. Not for drinking. But he performed the miracle. He turned the water into wine. And he links it to his death. My hour has not yet come. Because there'll come an hour when the ultimate purifications for sins, by his death on the cross, would nullify and replace all the Jewish purification rituals. We have a pointer to it in what Jesus said to his mother. My hour has not yet come. There would come an hour when he would die for sin and for sinners, and make purification for sins. Jesus' hour was the hour of his death, when as the Lamb of God, he would take away the sins of the world, that ultimate purification. Listen to how Hebrews chapter 1 describes that work of Jesus Christ in purifying, cleansing, washing away sin. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, there it is, purged, purified, cleansed, taken away our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. When Jesus says to his mother, my hour has not yet come. Nevertheless, he went ahead and performed the miracle. It's as if Jesus is doing here and saying here, that though the climactic hour of his death had not yet come, when he would lay down his life on the cross to cleanse from sin, nevertheless he will give an acted out parable of his death and what it would mean. Fill the purification jars with water. Jars that were not used for drinking. Jars that were used for purifying. Jesus' hour would come. He would take those purification rituals and decisively replace them with a new way of purification. My blood is drink indeed, says Jesus. Unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. How can you be cleansed from sin? How can you be purified? How can you be clean? Only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to wash and cleanse you from all sin. So Jesus acts out, as it were, a parable, a sign of his death on the cross. He will make that final purification for sins. There's one way to be clean before God. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14 says, those in heaven, these are the ones who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There is one way alone, when you can be cleansed and purified from sin. You don't turn this morning to rituals for cleansing. You turn to Jesus. Do you long to be clean before God? To be cleansed? The one who turned water into wine can cleanse you from sin, can turn your fears to faith, your pain to purpose, your disappointments to Christ's reliance, your trials to testimony, and your weakness to strength. Jesus is the one who is an obedient son of his heavenly Father. He's the essential purifier. He can cleanse you from sin this morning. And he can give you the forgiveness and joy of peace with God. Thirdly then, the glory of an all-sufficient bridegroom. An obedient son, an essential purifier, an obedient son, an essential purifier, but then thirdly, an all-sufficient bridegroom. John will tell us that John the Baptist would speak about the superiority of Jesus like this. John chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what happens in the Christian life, isn't it? Jesus, he must increase. I must decrease. The last thing John the Baptist says about Jesus in the gospel is that he's a bridegroom who has a bride. The bride is those who trust in him, those who have been cleansed from sin, those who are his disciples. So the first miracle Jesus does is to complete what the earthly bridegroom at that earthly wedding in Cana of Galilee could not do. We read in verses 9 and 10 that the bridegroom was ultimately responsible for the wine at his wedding. It was the bridegroom's shortcoming which had let the wedding run out of wine. John chapter 2 verse 9, when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You, the bridegroom, you have kept the good wine until now. So that's what the master of the feast thinks. The bridegroom, you have kept the good wine until now. And of course the point is, no, he had not. He had let the wine run out. That's the way it is with bridegrooms in this world. But quietly, omnipotently, the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect, all-providing, all-sufficient bridegroom, he miraculously changes the water into wine, better than any husband could provide. So the third way Jesus manifests his glory at the wedding was to reveal that he's the all-providing bridegroom for his bride. The bride of Christ this morning, that great company of people all over the world who've put their trust in him as the Savior King. If you're a Christian here this morning and something in your life has dammed up that flow of joy in your life, maybe you need to come this morning confessing your sin and asking the Lord to restore to you the joy of your salvation. He's the all-sufficient bridegroom. And all these manifestations of the glory of Jesus Christ, the obedient Son, the essential purifier, the all-sufficient bridegroom, they all point to him as the one who is full of grace, full of mercy, full of cleansing power. From his fullness we receive grace upon grace. As the obedient Son of God, Jesus is not swayed by family ties, not by Mary's, not by yours. He's swayed by those who don't put their trust in their pedigree, but who trust in him and his grace. As essential purifier, Jesus is not moved by purification rituals. He's replaced all those religious rituals once and for all. He has shed his blood. There is one way for you to come to God. It is the costliest way for him, but it is the freest way for you. Wash your robes in the blood of the Lamb. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Trust in him, follow him. If you're washed by him and cleansed by him, all your sins, the worst sins, the foulest sins, the deepest dyed sins are all washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And as the all-sufficient bridegroom, he never fails to give us what we need. He is the all-prevailing husband for the church. John says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give the Lord God the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Who is the wife there? The wife is his bride, those who have put their trust in him, those who have been washed from their sins and cleansed by him. Have your sins been washed away? Washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You belong to him. And if you're not a Christian this morning, you can come to the one who changed the water into wine, and he can change you. He can wash you clean. He stands ready and willing and able to forgive you and cleanse you and give you new life. And Christian, you can rejoice afresh in the joy of salvation. He is the all-sufficient bridegroom. Whatever your needs this morning, whatever they are, I don't know all your needs. Perhaps those nearest to you don't know all your needs, but Jesus knows them. And you can meet with him. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you, we praise you this morning for this great Savior, the one who has shed his blood at the cross to cleanse and wash us from all our sins. We praise you for him, that he's the all-sufficient Savior. And we pray now that you will meet with each one of us in all our need. We thank you that you give grace upon grace, grace to help in a time of need. And we pray, Lord, for those who have never done so before, even this morning, even now, to trust in and to entrust their whole lives to this all-sufficient Savior. And we praise you, Jesus Christ, as the all-sufficient bridegroom for his church. We meet with him in our needs, and we thank you that he satisfies the deepest need of the heart, the deepest need of the soul. Meet with us, Lord Jesus, we pray. We give you all the glory. And we ask that you'll have mercy upon us, Lord, this morning, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. We sing about God's mercy in our final hymn. Your mercy, my Lord, is the theme of my song. And we stand to sing as a closing hymn, hymn 5.
Your free grace alone.
Let's pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.